We're going to look tonight at the contents of the bulk of this chapter, but particularly the words of the verse 8 obviously set the theme and the heart of this narrative before us. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. We're going to think of Daniel's purpose to be pure. A purpose to be pure. And I want us to understand that this purpose that is expressed here by this chapter relative to Daniel's stand for the Lord at the very commencement of his time in Babylon is foundational to this entire book. It is foundational to all of the experience that is recorded in the chapters that follow. That's why God put it in the first chapter, believe it or not. That's why it's there. We tend to neglect those things that we may be familiar with. This passage is rightly and properly to be found in most Sunday school curriculums or in the context of a children's meeting. And perhaps from childhood we have been familiar with the words that are contained in this chapter. We should never let that familiarity blind us to the significance of the place that God gives to this record in this book. This is where the book of Daniel begins. This is where the prophecy of this man and his visions and his experience with God and all that he has to say about matters related to the end times, where it all begins, when Daniel purposed in his heart to be pure before his God. The man that God instructs, and particularly the one that God instructs in the things that relate to his secret counsels, and to be more particular yet, the man that God instructs regarding the purposes of God even for the end times, is a man whom God loves. One of the prominent things that I want us to bear in mind as we go through this book is that description that we have already drawn attention to in chapter 9 and chapter 10, where Daniel is described as a man greatly beloved. Daniel was the beloved prophet. The man that God loves is one that God instructs. That's true in a general sense for the people of God. Those who are the objects of divine love are instructed by God in heavenly wisdom. They are the beneficiaries of a revelation from God. He opens their eyes to see things that they are naturally blind to, that man by nature cannot see and never would see. Those who are the objects of divine love are also the beneficiaries of divine revelation. Now, while that love of God is exercised in sovereign grace, and remember that's one of the great theme of this book is the sovereign purpose of God, and how God at all times and all things at every level in society right till the end is in absolute control of all things. That's the theme of the book. While the love of God is exercised in sovereign grace, we must also bear in mind that the child of God has a responsibility to do as Jude put it in his little epistle in the verse 21 of his little book, to keep yourselves in the love of God. There is a certain responsibility that devolves upon every Christian to live in such a fashion as to experience the love of God. To put it another way, we are to keep ourselves pure. It is very interesting that in the context of Jude's remarks to this end, in Jude verse 21, he refers to this responsibility and to this experience of the love of God in the very same context that we find it referred to in the book of Daniel, namely the end times and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not believe that that is coincidental or accidental. Particularly in these last days, it behoves the child of God to live in such a way as to keep ourselves in the love of God. To live in such a way as to avoid everything that would rob us of an active experience of the love and the grace of our God. God does not and cannot condone and bless sin. And so for Jude to say, keep yourself in the love of God, is exactly the same principle at work in Daniel's life and heart in many centuries previous to Jude's writing, when he purposed in his heart that he would keep himself pure and not defile himself with the king's meat. He was working, as it were, to keep himself in the love of God, avoiding everything that would offend his God. And as he kept himself in that sense in the love of God, he was brought by the Lord into an understanding of the things that relate to the end and relate to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are faced with a responsibility to keep ourselves pure, to obey God, to keep ourselves from sin. At one sense, that's an old familiar story, isn't it? That's the duty of the Christian everywhere set out in Scripture. And yet, that's just what Daniel did here. We tend to attach a certain glamour, perhaps, to an event like this in the record of Scripture. But really, all Daniel was doing was obeying God, doing all in his power to avoid offending his God, keeping himself in the love of God. And that was foundational to instruction from God on things to come. The man that God instructs on the unfolding apostasy and the developing apostasy of the age, and that's really what a great deal of the book of Daniel is about, is the development of apostasy until we discover it in its final manifestation in the man of sin. And we'll get to that in later chapters. But God is instructing Daniel on the development of sin in the world. Unfolding, advancing apostasy that will climax in the appearance of the Antichrist. But you see, the man that God instructs on those matters is a man that keeps himself pure. Separate from that sin, separated from that apostasy. The apostasy that will ultimately produce the man of sin was at work all around Daniel. It was at work in Babylon. He lived in the midst of apostasy from God. He lived literally in the very place where that apostasy will reach its final climax, in the city of Babylon. But you see, the man that God instructs and the man that God loves is a man who keeps himself pure, keeps himself aloof from, separate from the apostasy that is at work all around. I know that the book of Daniel tends to have a certain appeal and attraction because of its prophetic aspects. But let's get to the foundation that God lays. Some would like to cut to the chase, as it were, and well, let's forget about the opening chapter and let's get to the real juicy stuff about Antichrist and the end times and all of those things. It's not where God starts. It's not where God starts. Because you see, you're only going to have a proper perspective and understanding on all of those other things, on what God has to say about the little horn and the 10 kingdoms and the rise of the Antichrist. You're only going to have the right understanding of that as you begin with a conscious application of this lesson in chapter 1, that all of that is built upon a purpose to be pure. That's why God teaches in His Word about the Antichrist, about apostasy, because He would have His people pure and separated from it. It's not to create excitement, so that every Tom, Dick, and Harry can write some sort of a pseudo-thriller or like some of this left behind garbage and all that sort of stuff. It's not why God writes about these things. It's to promote purity in His people. That's why the Bible deals with these subjects. And I tell you that we'll be making a very big mistake if we miss the significance of what God puts in the first chapter. It's not just some sort of a nice little Sunday school story that sets out how little boys should behave. It lays the foundation for all that follows. Purity is the quintessential ingredient of Christian living. And I tell you now, we may as well forget entirely and give up entirely the notion of understanding anything about the chapters that follow if we are not prepared here and now and all the way through to learn the lesson that every time it comes back to God wants me to be pure. That's what it comes back to. Look at the Psalm 25 and the verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. His secret purpose, His secret counsel is with them that fear Him. That's where it begins. Fear of God. What is the fear of God? Well, it's really just holiness of life, character and conduct, fear of sin, a fear of grieving God. It's exactly what motivated Daniel. He was a young man who feared God. It was him that the Lord loved and that the Lord taught. Remember what the Savior Himself taught in Matthew 5 and the verse 8? Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. They shall see God. The application, perhaps primarily in those words, is to the justification of the soul. It's only the justified, those who are pure by faith in Christ, that will actually get to see God face to face. But there is nevertheless an ongoing and a continuous application to the justified in terms of their sanctification. It is only as we maintain purity and strive after purity that we come to know anything about God, that we see the Lord. And that's where it begins with Daniel. Did he go on to see Christ in His glory? Absolutely. There are some wonderful visions of the beauty and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that God favored Daniel with. Where did it begin? When he purposed as a lad that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's meat. That is absolutely foundational to any learning of the Lord. We're going to learn of God. Understand, that's where it begins. And if I seem like I'm laboring the point, I am. Because I need to labor it. I know my own heart. We need to labor the point. This is where it begins. It's no good sort of champing at the bit and chafing and saying, well, let's get on a bit. No, we want to stop here. Purity of heart and life and conduct is absolutely essential if we're going to learn of God. Daniel is one of those few saints in Scripture of whom no sin is actually recorded. That's not to say he was sinless, but it is nevertheless to emphasize this very point. Here is a man who maintained a good walk with God. Here is a man who was free from open sin against God, who lived a life of holiness, not perfection, by no means, for no saved sinner is perfect, but nevertheless he lived a life that was free from open scandal and open sin and rebellion and defiance of God. We have already noticed last time in the prophecy of Ezekiel in the chapter 14, we're writing even in Daniel's own lifetime, the prophet Ezekiel says these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. That's in the land of Israel. They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And we thought last time of the privileged company in which Daniel is elevated here, Noah and Job. What mighty men of God. Men that obtained favor, as we read of Noah. But Noah obtained grace in the eyes of the Lord in the midst of a wicked and evil generation that God eventually destroyed. Noah maintained the testimony. The same with Job. He eschewed evil. He was a perfect man and an upright, eschewing evil and serving and seeking God. A man that God delighted in. A man that God held up as a champion or as a trophy of divine grace. And there's Daniel. Even in his own lifetime, his piety, his holiness, his godliness became proverbial to the degree that he is included even with Noah and Job, men of fame and renown in the cause of God. He was a man, therefore, of exemplary piety and holiness and purity. And I'm saying that this character is absolutely crucial to all that follows. It's not just a nice little Sunday school story. Chapter 1 is the foundation of all that follows. May God help us to learn that lesson tonight. And like Daniel, to form the resolve to be pure before God. That resolve, in the first place, as we look at these words, must be strong and personal. It is a strong resolve that's indicated in the words he purposed in his heart. It is a personal resolve. It was Daniel who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. All personal pronouns in the singular. Not speaking for the others, though he had the three companions. He speaks personally here. Or the text speaks personally of him. You'll see that his resolve was not to defile himself. The word is used twice in the verse 8. At the beginning, at the end. He did not want to defile or pollute himself. In other words, he valued personal purity. He had his eye upon God. The words indicate that what he was abstaining from was contrary to his faith in God, was contrary to his religion, was contrary to the law and to the commands of God that he ordered his life by. He wished to avoid pollution of soul before God by abstaining from the king's meat and the wine which the king provided. We're not told exactly why participation would have brought him into sin. We could suggest perhaps that it would have been in conflict with the dietary laws that God had instituted under Levitical code. That may have been a reason. It may have been another reason that the whole atmosphere of Babylon was an atmosphere of idolatry. And perhaps to participate in this particular provision made by the king would have been to have given credence to the king's religion, to the king's idols. You'll see, for example, in the verse 2 that Nebuchadnezzar attributed his triumphs in his campaign over in the west, over the Egyptians and the territories that they controlled, and of course that involved Jerusalem and Judah as well. He attributed that to his God. Nebuchadnezzar was an idolater at this point, and he brings the treasures from the house of God and he places them in his temple. And there is a time of celebration, and honor and praise is given to the idol. And the atmosphere and the culture and the environment of Babylon was idolatrous. And it seems likely that for Daniel to participate in this provision made by the king would have been to give credence to the idol and to endorse idolatry. As Paul was later to write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he warned against believers going into a temple to participate in a feast. There were clear religious overtones to that meal. And it wasn't just a matter of sitting down and having a meal. It was a matter of giving credibility to the idol, under the auspices of whose worship that meal was being prepared and provided. And Paul, writing very strong and strident terms to the Corinthians, said, I don't want you to sit at the table with devils. I don't want you to sit at the devil's table. You can't sit there and then come and sit at the Lord's table. It can't be done. And maybe something of the sort was to be seen in Daniel's circumstance in Babylon. But whatever his reason, we are sure that it was contrary to his faith in God and to the religion that he had embraced, the revelation that God had given. And whatever his reason, the one thing that motivated Daniel was a wish to maintain his purity before God. He had no wish to contract defilement, to pollute his soul by an activity that was contrary to the manner in which God had said he should live. We shouldn't miss the point that even in his eating and drinking, Daniel wished to honor the Lord. He wished to maintain his walk with God, his integrity, his holiness, his testimony, his purity, even in his eating and drinking. And again in that 10th chapter in 1 Corinthians, we have those words in the verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." Yes, there's a lesson that we too may learn from this stand that Daniel took. We're not standing in his shoes historically or culturally. We're not in that atmosphere in Babylon that he was in, and yet the spirit of the age is the same in all ages. And even today, there will be things that the Christian will have to abstain from, even down to the level of how he eats and drinks, in order to maintain a good witness and a good testimony, and to maintain a pure walk with God. Defilement comes in a variety of ways. We can defile ourselves in any number of ways, but ultimately what it all boils down to is that we defile ourselves when we sin. That's what it comes down to. Here it was eating and drinking, but for Daniel it would have been eating and drinking contrary to the command of God. It was sin. That's how we defile ourselves. And this is what we must labor against in order to maintain purity. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew in the chapter 15, the Lord Jesus discusses with his disciples this matter of personal purity. Matthew 15 and the verse 11. "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." Then verse 18. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." The unrestrained working of the human heart produces defilement of life. This is what we're to labor against. We're to labor against the workings of our own heart. We are to labor under God by His grace to restrain the wickedness that is within our own being. It's what it meant for Daniel to keep himself pure. He must rein in those natural appetites for what was before him. There is absolutely no doubt that there was a part of Daniel that would have been quite happy to eat and to drink. There was a part of Daniel that lusted after those things. Because there's a part in every child of God that hankers after those things that are forbidden. But Daniel labored to restrain and to bridle the corruption of his own heart. "I will not defile myself by eating the king's meat." Ultimately, defilement comes as we disobey God, as we throw off the restraints of his word, whatever those restraints may be in whatever area of life they apply to. In this instance, it applied to what Daniel was eating and drinking. But the restraints of God's word apply to every area of life. And whatever area of life in which it is that we resist those restraints and throw them off and will not live by them, we are giving way to the lusts of our own heart, and we are bringing ourselves into defilement and pollution. In the Psalm 119, in the verse 9, you have those well-known words, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word." Every aspect of our way
is to be brought into line with the Word of God. That's how to have a clean way. It may interest you to know that one of the strong candidates for authorship in the Psalm 119, not only David, he usually heads the list, but ultimately the Psalm is not identified. But there are those who believe that Daniel was the author of that Psalm. And if he was, that lends an interesting light to the verse 9. Here is a young man who took heed to the Word of God, and he would not defile himself. That was his resolve. Tell me, is that your resolve? Or maybe you couldn't care less. You know, that seems to be a prevailing attitude among many professing Christians today. You talk to them about holiness, and their face falls a mile, and they shrug their shoulders. So what? Not that old song again. Not that old business. You talk about holiness, the chances are you're going to be called a Pharisee, a legalist, some old hide-bound critter that's stuck in the past. Well, I suppose it's true. I'd rather be stuck where Daniel was stuck and be the object of divine love and learn a thing or two about what the Lord's going to do on this earth. I'd rather be stuck there than stuck in a crowd that's going along with the madness of the apostasy of this age. Is that your resolve? Before we go any further in this book, pray that God will make it your resolve. Strive day by day, O God, even down to the level of how I eat and drink. Maybe not necessarily in the same sense in which it was true of Daniel's time, because of the passing of the Levitical code. But nevertheless, it's obviously applicable at some level, or Paul wouldn't have written what he wrote. Even down to what we eat and drink. And how we eat and drink it. May God help us to live to the glory of God, to pursue purity and holiness. You'll see that this was a personal resolution of heart. That's so very clear in these words. At the end of the day, holiness is a matter of the heart. Daniel purposed in his heart. Holiness is not a matter of the exterior. Holiness of life and character and conduct that God blesses and God rewards, as it were, with revelations of Himself, is not a holiness that's worn on the sleeve. It's a matter of the heart. God meets in this book and teaches in this book a man who had a heart desire for godliness. One of the great deficiencies of Christian living has always been a superficial Christianity. As long as there's a veneer, it's all that matters. As long as it looks right. Well, the outside is important. I'm not saying that it's not, but I am saying that the heart is important. And what is in the heart will show itself on the outside. Daniel purposed in his heart. It showed itself in his words. It showed itself in how he ate. It showed itself in how he conducted himself among these others and before those who had authority over him. Yes, the heart shows itself on the outside, but true holiness is more than the outside. It's the heart. True holiness is not only a matter of the heart, but it requires a resolve of the heart. Does that terminology not indicate that this was something that, quite literally, Daniel put heart and soul into? Here was determination. Here was zeal. Here was a resolve that would stop at nothing. He put his heart into being pure. I remembered what's is recorded of Barnabas' great exhortation to the church in Antioch. And he came to them in Acts 11, and it's recorded in the verse 23 that when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That's what true Christianity is about. Purpose of heart. May God give us a heart that is set as Daniel's was. Set against sin and for holiness. We need to just touch on the point that this was a personal thing. Holiness is not a group activity. Although generally speaking, you will find the holy in groups, because the people of God tend to congregate together. But holiness is not a group activity. Holiness is a personal thing. You can be part of a holy group and not be holy. Because holiness ultimately comes down to the individual level. Being part of a group of holy saints doesn't make us holy. Holiness comes down to our own heart, our own personal level. Daniel, and it was Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, and therefore he requested that he might not defile himself. A personal thing right down the line. Even if he had to stand alone, he was going to be pure. In the end, as we know, he had these companions who shared his views and his convictions, but this was a personal purpose. And regardless of who stood with him, he was going to do what was right. Oh, we need more of that spirit. Especially as we contemplate the advancing apostasy all around us. May God give us that spirit that says, I don't care who does it, who says it, who preaches it, who believes it. If it's contrary to the word of God, I'm against it. I'm going to do what's right. May God give us that boldness and courage that says, I don't care if I stand alone. I am going to do what's right. It's easy to say. It's easy to say in a meeting. It's easy to feel it in a meeting. It's a lot more difficult when we're surrounded by Babylonianism and we're facing the very real prospect of being alone. But nevertheless, that was still Daniel's purpose of heart. A resolve to be pure will always be tested. As Daniel's was tested, it was tested by his personal circumstances. We think about the circumstances in which he resolves to maintain his purity before God. He was a youth, repeatedly spoken of here as a child. We've suggested already, perhaps around 12 years of age, maybe in his early teens, but certainly not much older. He's a youth. He's in a foreign land. Every cultural root that he had been broken. He's not a free man, he's a captive. He has been uprooted from all that he knew and transplanted into the land of Babylon, into an alien environment that was utterly anti-God. He was part of an education program, the aim of which was to immerse him in Chaldean ideology, in Babylonian culture, and to strip him of his Hebrew identity. And I use that word deliberately because that's the reason behind the change of his name. He was given a new name. Why? To strip him of his Hebrew identity. Daniel, his name, means God is judge, or the judgment of God. His name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince, or the prince of Bel, and Bel is simply an alternative form of the name Baal. He was given a name that had the idol's name tagged right into it. You see the little suffix El in his name? Well, that's the name, one of the names of the Lord. El, the mighty God. And you see for example, in some of the names of his friend, you have Mishael, who is like God. Or you have Azariah. That's one whom God helps. The I-A-A-I-A-H ending in our English very often denotes a contracted form of the name Jehovah in the original. So here are men who, in their Hebrew identity, had the name of God stamped upon them. They're taken to Babylon. The whole purpose of this education is to strip away all that they knew before, and they're given a change of name. And in some of the not in all of the instances, but in some of the instances, with Belshazzar and then with Abednego, you have the names of Babylonian gods attributed to them. One of the very interesting things is that Daniel is very rarely referred to by the name Belteshazzar. And on most instances where Belteshazzar is used of him, it's immediately followed up by the qualifier, Daniel. As if to suggest Daniel never gave up his Hebrew identity. He never gave up that identifying mark that set him apart as a man of God. Even in the midst of a pagan and a heathen culture, he retained his integrity. He retained his identity. Apart from his three companions who shared in his vision and his desire and purpose, everyone else around him was of the contrary mind. The vast majority of his Hebrew companions did not make the stand that Daniel stood. For whatever reason, they didn't stand. And I tell you, it's been the same in every age. There are very many of the professing people of God that are ready just to go along. with the spirit of the age, few to take a stand for purity, holiness and godliness. But Daniel was ready to stand. But you'll see that that resolve was tested by his own personal circumstance. It was tested by the king's command, because he found himself, as he pursued this purpose, in conflict with the expressed purpose of the king. Verse 5. It was the king that appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat. Verse 10, where the prince of the eunuchs said, I fear my lord the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink. It brought him right into conflict with the expressed purpose and command of Nebuchadnezzar. Is it not interesting too that when he's speaking to the prince of the eunuchs, there is that little statement thrown in there. Perhaps it was thrown in to advise Daniel of the foolishness of the exercise he was about. I fear my lord the king. You're going to make me endanger my head to the king. Maybe Daniel was supposed to get the message, well, if his head's in danger, my head's in danger too, by pursuing this course. It brought him into conflict with civic authority. And within the context of his duty to the king and his appearance before the king for review at the end of 3 years, Daniel is faced with this conflict of heart. Am I going to be pure? Or am I going to defile myself in order to fit in with what the king has said? It brought him into conflict with the popular opinions that were contrary to his at this time. Look at a couple of key words in the chapter. In the verse 5, the king makes this daily provision so nourishing them 3 years. Nebuchadnezzar's view, you see, of this particular provision was that this is what these fellows need to be strong. This is what will make them great. This will nourish them. Over against that, in the verse 10, you have the prince of the eunuch's opinion of what he no doubt thought was the mad notion that Daniel had espoused. In the middle of the verse, why should he, the king, see your faces worse liking, literally sadder, or appearing in such a way as that they would suffer loss? It was detrimental to their health. It was detrimental to their well-being. So, in both ways, Daniel's view was contrary to the popular opinion of the time. The king said, this will nourish you. The king's man said, what you're going to do is going to destroy you. It's going to ruin you. It's going to bring you harm. It's going to make you miserable. How often we hear that about the subject of holiness. Oh, the concept that most people have of holiness is it just makes you miserable. Well, the next time you hear that, you can remember where you read it about the prince of the eunuchs in Babylon. It's a Babylonian idea. It's an idea promoted by the devil's crowd. But nevertheless, it was the popular opinion, and Daniel found himself opposing it. He stood alone. The verdict of the king and all his dietitians was, this will nourish you. No, it won't, said Daniel. It'll defile me. Our resolve to be holy will be tested. It's not an easy resolve to carry through. It requires purpose of heart. And to put it bluntly, if you don't have the heart for holiness, you're never going to live for God. It takes heart. Let's notice how he put his resolve into action. And I'm just going to quickly make the points here. He acts immediately. He doesn't put it off. He's just a lad. He's just a youth. But there is this conviction in his heart, I must keep myself pure. He doesn't say to himself, well, it'll be time enough when I turn 18. Time enough when I mature a little bit. Let's live and enjoy the pleasures that Babylon has to offer. And then a little later, well, we'll turn our mind to the things of God and to live for Him in holiness. It's not something that he procrastinates over. He does it right there and then. It would appear he does it as soon as he arrives in Babylon. He doesn't defile himself and he won't defile himself. He acts immediately. He acts upon his conviction in a quiet, respectful manner, respectful of the authority that he is under. He stands for what he believes to be right in really a very exemplary way. See how he comes to the prince of the eunuchs and he asks, he requests, verse 8, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He didn't get out his placards and start a revolution. He didn't take action in the high court in Babylon. He asked. He recognized that God in His sovereign purpose had brought him under the authority of Babylonian government, and he, in a respectful, decent fashion, asked to be allowed to do the will of God. He shows respect for that authority, even though he disagrees profoundly with the policy that is being implemented and which directly affects him and his stand and relationship with God. He expresses his disagreement in a decent and in an upright fashion. There are times when our desire to do what is right will bring us into conflict with public policy. There's a way to speak against it and a way not to do it. I would suggest to you that Daniel's example is the one that we should ever seek to follow. Firm? Yes. Conviction? Yes. Purpose of heart? Yes. Is he going to obey the king? No, he's not. But he's going to do it in a decent, quiet, God-fearing fashion. He was obviously persistent. Verse 10, he comes to the prince of the eunuchs. He gets no satisfaction there. Perhaps the prince of the eunuchs just puts him off. He comes again then in the verse 12 to Melzar, the steward whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel. He tries again with a different figure of authority, one who has immediate supervision of his own and the care of these three companions. Daniel didn't give up. He persisted. I'm not going to eat the king's meat. I'm not going to eat unless I can eat in a fashion that honors God. He obviously acted in faith. For verse 12, he says, "Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink." Just 10 days. Put this to the test. Daniel, I believe, was evidently convinced that in 10 days, God would do something to vindicate their stand and to open up the way to further maintain their purity for a longer period of time on a continuing basis. 10 days. That was an act of faith that in 10 days God would work. Within that very limited time frame, God would vindicate his stand and act in such a way as to make it possible for him to continue his quest for purity. Purity of life and heart and conduct is a matter of faith. It is a matter of faith. Faith in the Word, taking God at His Word and obeying His commands. Faith in Christ, drawing from Him the resources and the reserves of the Holy Spirit that are necessary for holiness. Purity is a matter of faith. The final thing, God does not fail those who resolve to be pure. Did God fail them? No. The interesting thing is in verse 9 that even before Daniel asked, God had already worked. God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. I was thinking that really the only opportunity for that to happen would have been in the long and grueling trip back from Jerusalem to Babylon through some very tough terrain. And yet, the story is untold. But whatever happened in those weeks of that journey, Daniel had conducted himself under God in such a way as to obtain the respect and the favor and the goodwill of the prince of the eunuchs. But God had done it. Here's one of those little indicators of the theme of the book. Was Daniel responsible not to antagonize those like the prince of the eunuchs? Yes. He could have acted in the most obnoxious fashion, like some spoilt brat that had been pulled out of his own house and kicked and fussed and created a rumpus and antagonized everybody about him, but he didn't do it. He had a responsibility to act in a certain fashion, there's no doubt, but God is at work here. The sovereign working of God to deal with men's hearts, to create goodwill and good favor, even toward Daniel in this instance. And the lesson, I think, is that whenever we purpose in our heart to do what's right, to be pure, to keep ourselves from sin, we will discover God has already gone before us. He creates the opportunity to maintain purity. We come to circumstances that are really beyond our understanding or beyond our comprehension. We don't know what to do or how to conduct ourselves, but we're going to work as God gives us grace. I'm going to keep my purity here. We will discover that God has worked. He's gone ahead. He is the one who makes it possible. Daniel discovered that God had done something. The Lord worked again to bless Daniel's obedience, even in a physical way, in the verse 15. For at the end of 10 days, very quickly, within a short space of time, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. God worked. And contrary to popular expectation and opinion, something remarkable had happened. And God had blessed the stand that Daniel and his friends took. And even in a physical way, worked in their bodies, worked in their face, worked in their health and their well-being. God worked. And the Lord doesn't leave in the lurch those who want to maintain their purity. The Lord honored his stand and blessed him to give him acceptance and to make it possible for him to continue in this stand for purity. But the Lord equipped Daniel for future service as a result of his stand. Verse 17 through 20, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Here's where I want you to tie the thoughts together. All that God taught Daniel in the days to follow this point in his life, in the chapters of the rest of his book, follow on from his stand for purity. God gave him wisdom. He said, I'm going to maintain purity before God, and God equipped him for the job that was ahead. Now this doesn't teach us that holiness produces a high IQ. Some of us know that that's not the case. We labor under the deficiencies that we lament. Wish we could think a bit better. I know I do. But what it is saying here is that God gave to Daniel the very qualities that he needed, the understanding, the knowledge, the visions, all of those things, God gave them to a pure man. A man who resolved to maintain his purity before God. That's the man that God equipped to serve him in the way that he purposed. You want to serve God? Every Christian should. Where does it begin? A purpose of heart not to defile ourselves. That's where it begins. You wish you had resources to serve God in a particular way. How do you obtain them? With purpose of heart determined not to defile yourself. And God will equip you to do His work. The work that He purposes for you to do. Holiness is the foundation of usefulness. That's what we want to learn from this chapter. Holiness is the foundation of usefulness for God. Psalm 15, who shall stand in the presence of God? Who will stand in His holy hill? Who will know the blessing and the presence and the power of God? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. No other way. The lesson there will apply to justification. We can only be pure in Christ. But there's a lesson there that applies to sanctification. We're to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting in our worship, in our praying. It's only then that we will know the presence and the blessing and the power of God. Isaiah 52:11, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. You're going to be useful, you're going to serve Him, even in a simple way, just carrying the vessels of God in the temple. Be clean, be clean. And Paul wrote to Timothy, encouraging him and exhorting him about his duties as a gospel minister. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he is particularly speaking there of the ordination the ordination of helpers in the work. What does he say? It's 1 Timothy 5 and 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. Lay hands,
He's speaking there of ordination. The ordination of elders. The ordination of other ministers. You're going to be useful in the work of God. Keep thyself pure. You're going to see the church grow. You're going to see the church advancing and be enlarged and men brought into office. Keep thyself pure. 2 Timothy 2 and the verse 21. If a man therefore shall purge himself from these, and in the context Paul has been speaking of false doctrines, profane and vain babblings, speaking of iniquity in verse 19. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or fit and ready for the master's use. How to be useful in the work of God? Purge yourself from sin. That's how. Why was Daniel useful? As a prophet? Because as a lad he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself before God. The will of God for every saint is that every one of us should know how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. The description of our body as a vessel is simply to make the point of usefulness and service. We are to be the servants of God, but we'll only be the servants of God as we maintain purity and holiness. Let every one of you know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. May God teach us that lesson. Give us that purpose of heart to be pure, that we might learn of the things of God and be useful in the purpose that He has called us to. Let's bow in prayer.